Try that again. Okay, very good. Okay, a little bit of word about this and John Ankerberg. I've known John for, about 10 years now, but I've known of his writings for about 25 years. And he did come from a young earth background. He's a lawyer, but he also decided to enroll at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which at the time, I think it still is, the top seminary in the country. And while he was at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, he took theology classes from Gleason Archer as well as Walt Kaiser. And they were both of an old earth perspective, and he respected them as outstanding scholars. And that was kind of the moment where he began to reconsider his young earth position. He has a TV show that's been airing for a good 15, 20 years. And on that TV show, he, for about a year, had Kent Hovind, who is a very prominent young earth creationist, heads up an organization out of Florida, had him on his show for six programs. And in those six programs, Kent Hovind presented a range of scientific evidences and biblical evidences for why it's got to be young earth. And Kent struck John as a gentleman, and he had heard about me. And so back, I think, in 2000, 2001 or 2, he had arranged for a television debate between me and Kent Hovind. And he said, I want you to come out a day early, because I want you to come over to my house and have dinner and meet Kent. And he said, I've chosen you two because you both have a reputation for being a gentleman when you talk about these issues. So,
really for you.
Well, what was interesting is we had a whole evening together in which John kind of outlined exactly how he wanted the debate to go. He says, I don't want this to be a formal debate. I want you to talk to one another. I'm going to put you in easy chairs facing one another, and I kind of want you to dialogue. I want you both to present your best evidences for your position, and I want this to be a gentlemanly discussion so that the Christian community can really see firsthand how this can work out in such a way that people who disagree can nevertheless treat one another with Christian love. And he recorded the whole thing, and in fact, we may even have it there on the table. That was the first televised debate I did with the young earth creationists. And those of you who have seen it realize that Kent Hovind really didn't behave all that gentlemanly. He spent it was a two-hour debate, 2 hours on television. It was a little more than that if we count the discussion going on in between the breaks. But just to summarize, he basically spent his 2 hours calling me names. So, and during the ad breaks, John kept saying to Kent Hovind, look, I've had you on for six shows by yourself, and you presented all these evidences. I want you to present the evidences in front of Dr. Ross, because I want to see how he would respond to that. And what really frustrated John Ankerberg is that Kent Hovind refused to present any of his evidences. He mainly kept harping on the line that if anybody reads Genesis without an education, they're going to see that it's six 24-hour days. And, I came across and said, well, I read it when I was a teenager, and it was obvious to me it was six long periods of time. Just from one reading of the text. And anyway, you can watch the DVD. But afterwards, John Ankerberg took me aside and said, can you explain to me why Kent so resolutely refused to present any of the evidences that he was presenting in the six shows that I had him on here? And I said, well, it's because he had to do it in front of an astronomer, and in front of someone who's a pastor. And then suddenly John says, oh, you're telling me that from your perspective, none of his evidences are credible. And I said, well, that's kind of the bottom line. So from that point onward, I only heard John Ankerberg present an old earth perspective. And one thing that you can see in the debate is he would often stop Kent Hovind and said, no, wait a minute. I took classes from Walt Kaiser and Gleason Archer. They're old earth. And if you're saying these things about Hugh, you must also be saying them about Gleason Archer and Walt Kaiser. And these are men who are really the tops in terms of biblical languages and biblical theology. And he basically put them in the same category as he put me, and that really offended John Ankerberg that he would do that. So since that time, John said, you know, I want to see this issue resolved. And so we wound up doing another debate on the show. And then finally he said, he called me on the phone and said, you know, can you help me set up a televised dialogue or debate in which we can really bring this to resolution? And I said, well, in my opinion, if you really want to do it, let's follow the example of Acts 15. Because in Acts 15, there was a controversy that was splitting the church. There were Jewish believers that said you have to be circumcised to be Christians. And then there were Gentile believers who weren't too excited about going through circumcision. And so there was this division. And you know, Paul was the one who said, wait a minute, circumcision is simply a physical act. Becoming a Christian is a spiritual experience. We should not allow something physical to get in the way of a person's relationship with the Creator of the universe. Well, what happened is that this deeply split the church. And so the council in Jerusalem, which is basically all the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and at that time, that was the preeminent church in Christendom. It was the birth of Christianity, after all, and included many of the apostles of Jesus. And so they sat down and they heard from both sides, and then they produced a statement giving a judgment on where they thought the theology rested, and basically said in their statement, you can read it in Acts 15, it's only a couple of sentences, and basically they said, in our opinion, even though we are all Jews, that was the interesting thing, all the people in the council were Jews, and they basically said, we do not want to make it difficult for the Gentiles to become followers of Jesus Christ. And asking Gentile men to be circumcised, that would be something that would be difficult. And what we believe is that it's their commitment to make Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior that counts, not any physical act. And incidentally, that resolution has also been applied to water baptism. Because after all, that what happened after the circumcision issue is that people were saying you have to be water baptized to be a Christian. And indeed, it tells us in the Bible that we should be water baptized to become a Christian, but people appealed to the resolution of the Jerusalem elders and said, look, there they said we should not put a physical barrier between people coming to faith in Christ. And water baptism is physical. It was Paul that wrote about this in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians, where he made it clear that the water baptism, and Peter wrote about it as well, both Peter and Paul in three different places made the point, water baptism is a symbol of the baptism that does save you, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the reason we get water baptized is to symbolize the fact that we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because of our commitment to follow Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells us, and you know, water baptism indeed is a beautiful symbol. Incidentally, this is why we here at Sierra Madre Congregational Church do deep water baptisms. You know, some churches do shallow water baptisms, we do deep water baptisms. And the reason why we do deep water baptisms, it really brings up the symbolism of the water baptism. And so I used to do all the baptisms here in the church. I'm doing other things now. But back in the days when I did the water baptisms, I'd always make it clear to the audience that when you watch the individual go down into the water and be completely submerged, that symbolizes that they have agreed to die to self-will. And so as they go down in the water, that symbolizes the death to the autonomous man, the man who wants to kind of do it my way. But the problem, the thing is, notice they don't stay in the bottom of the baptismal tank. They come up out of the baptismal tank.
What's the record?
We don't leave them down there too long. However, I always made sure they were completely submerged, because that's the whole idea. You want to die to everything in terms of living life your own way. And you're coming up out of the water symbolizes the new life you have in Jesus Christ. So the old man dies, the new man is resurrected through the new life in Jesus Christ. But it's not the water baptism that saves you. It's simply a symbol of that which does save you. And likewise, the circumcision the Jews went through was a symbol of what brought them into the family of God. It was not that which actually made them part of the family of God. Now, the whole point is, back to this thing, is what I shared with John. Says, if you really want to bring some resolution to this issue, let's follow the example of Acts 15. Where what we're going to do, we're going to pick the best representative out of the young earth community to present his case for why the universe must be young. And I volunteered to represent the old earth perspective. And so we each made a presentation. And we made a presentation of why we felt astronomy proved that the universe, in my case, was billions of years old, and the case of Danny Faulkner, thousands of years old. Now, there are only two young Earth astronomers on the planet, and one of them, Jason Lyle, refused to engage in this debate. But in my opinion, we really did pick the best one. I think Danny Faulkner is actually a better astronomer than Jason Lyle. There may be some debate on that, but you know, I've met both men. I've actually debated both men. We did the debate with Jason Lyle at EB Free Church Fullerton. I think we even got the DVD of that. If not, we can bring all the DVDs next week. But that was, you know, he got to present his case, both in terms of the astronomy. We also allowed him to present a biblical case. So I made a biblical case for the evidence for an old universe and a scientific case. But what made this debate unique is we assembled a panel of 13 top evangelical Christian astronomers. And some of these people are world-renowned astronomers, including, for example, Don York, who heads up the research effort to measure exotic dark matter in the universe. And so we, you know, really an incredible blue-ribbon panel of astronomers. And Danny Faulkner said, I want to make sure they're all evangelical Christians. No problem. All 13 of them were. They all believed in biblical inerrancy. And they didn't attend the televised debate, but they got DVDs of the debate. I mean, these were people from all over, so we didn't want to burden them by bringing them all into the studio. But they viewed the, gee, it was like two or three hours worth of material they got to see. And then they got together, and we charged them to produce a statement akin to what the elders of the Jerusalem church produced. And it's kind of amusing looking at how these astronomers work, because they said, you know, Hugh, can you help us? I said, no, I'm one of the debaters. I need to be out of this. This is something you do. So, you know, I want you to work independent so you can ask me questions. You can ask Danny questions. But we do not want to be involved in framing the statement in any way, shape, or form. It's got to be you. Because I said we have to follow the example of Acts 15. So they did, but I was getting concerned because 6 months had gone by and no statement. And I said, you know, the Jerusalem elders, I don't think, waited 6 months. Can you guys? Well, what I found out is they had 40 pages of material with all kinds of citations to the scientific literature. And I says, no, if you look at what you see in Acts 15, it's a brief statement. So they said, well, there's no way we can make it that brief. And I say, well, can you condense it to one page? Well, it took them an additional 9 months to whittle it down to one page. But they finally did whittle it down to one page. In fact, it's posted on our website. Their statements on one page, we couldn't get the names of all the astronomers and their institutions on that page. It's kind of on the back side. But at least we got their statement squished down to one page.
Can you say the title of this for the tape?
specifically?
This particular DVD is called How Old is the Universe? Astronomers Debate the Scientific Evidence. That's the subtitle. But I think what was really wonderful about this, we not only had the 13 astronomers publish the statement, we brought three of them, and the three most active of the 13, we brought them into the studio. And so the last DVD you'll see is those three astronomers of the panel being interviewed by John Ankerberg, and they also had me and Danny present so that we could be asked questions about what we thought about the statement from the 13 astronomers. So anyway, the statement's published on our website. It's referenced here, but you also get to see three of the 13 astronomers talk about how they framed their statement and the conclusion that they came to. And when I'm excited about this, I think this is a model that the church can follow for all kinds of issues that are dividing the church. For example, it'd be good to bring geologists on board to talk about, say, the flood of Noah. That could be done. Or the church is divided over the gender issue. It'd be good to get both sides on the gender issue and then have a council of people who would be considered the top experts in the field to deal with that. So Acts 15 laid it out, but as far as I know, this is the only modern-day example where a divisive controversy has been tackled in this way. So anyway, for the first time, we have them available there at the table, and you're welcome to view it. And as I say, the statement's up on our website. Yes?
Yeah, in the Jewish tradition, when you're circumcised is at 8 days, when you're 8 days old.
Yeah, for good reason.
Yeah, exactly.
You're not going to remember it.
Yeah, well, they do give the baby some a little swab of wine. You cry, and it's obviously painful, and you're not going to remember it. So, it's understandable that the transitional period for these, these adults to be circumcised. I mean, common sense would say, no, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, but you're Jewish, or whatever, don't be circumcised, but then your offspring at 8 days should probably be circumcised if you want to follow in that tradition. But anyways, it's just a thought that, of course, when you're older, you don't want that. And that was when you were supposed to be, is 8 days. When you were studying at U of T, did you ever have Carl Sagan as a teacher?
I did, for a summer course.
Now, did he believe in God? Was he an atheist?
Well, at that time, he would have described himself as an atheist. And I had him for a course on, he talked about the possibility of extraterrestrial intelligent life, the origin of life, and how planets form. And we mainly want him to talk about planet formation, but Carl being what he is, he kind of talks about what he wants to talk about.
Now, but was he old age or a young age?
Oh, he was probably about...
Well, he'd have to be old age. An old age.
Oh, old Earth. Yeah, oh, yeah. He definitely believed the universe was billions of years old. I thought you meant how old he was when I had him take the course.
He used to do Johnny Carson. Did you ever see him on that show?
Yes, and he taught the class at the University of Toronto kind of like he taught Johnny Carson. In fact, we were all disappointed because, it was a summer course that we invited Carl to come in and teach. And, the whole audience was nothing but graduate students and professors of astronomy. And we wanted him to get fairly technical in his presentations. But it looked a lot like The Tonight Show.
Well, really? Just kind of tidbits? And
well, it was entertaining. I mean, there's no question that Carl was a very entertaining professor. But a lot of it was stuff that, we already knew. We were hoping to, get... Because this is a summer institute that the University of Toronto Astronomy Department sponsor every year, and they bring in these top astronomers to give these mini courses.
And what did he pioneer or create that was so, or discover that was so, what made him so famous?
Well, what made him so famous was Johnny Carson, to be honest. That and producing that show for PBS called Cosmos. He did a 13-hour TV special he did on PBS on the universe. And it was quite well done. Very good production for that era. In fact, it still sells well.
Does all his facts still stand up, or have been challenged?
Oh, there's been a lot of changes, of course, because that was done in the 1970s.
Right.
So astronomy has advanced considerably since then. The only thing that really caused some offense, I mean, what I admired about Carl is he brought a Christian in to be part of the production team for the Cosmos series. And that was Owen Gingerich. In fact, we had Owen Gingerich teach us a course as well. Owen had a condition. He says, I want the Cosmos series presented in such a way that it doesn't say the universe is the only thing that exists. But that's exactly what Carl did. The series closes off where he says, and he waited to the end because he knew this would be offensive to Owen Gingerich. So at the very end, Owen Gingerich, so the very end of the Cosmos series, Carl says, the universe is all there is or ever was or ever will be. And I remember talking to Owen, and he said, that just did it for me. I made that a condition to participate. He used my name, and then he went against my condition. So
that obviously is Carl Sagan's personality. I worked at JPL, and we invited him to come up and promote our Viking landing on Mars. And I was in the production meeting then, because that's where I worked at JPL. And JPL said, okay, you know, this is what we want you to promote and everything else and stuff. And he agreed to what he was going to say in this umbrella. And, of course, once he got in front of the cameras and the microphone, didn't do hardly anything that JPL asked him to do and went off on his own spiel, and we never write him back again either.
Right. So that and the fact that I noticed he had a habit of taking credit for discoveries that he really had not much to do with. So he had very good grad students, so I will say that. So
he became a TV personality, huh? But anyhow.
Well, he was a rare individual amongst the scientific community, especially astronomers. Astronomers, almost to a man and a woman, are extreme introverts. But Carl was obviously an extrovert. And because he was an extrovert, he got a lot of public attention.
Yeah. Getting back to the circumcision, didn't the Jews...
That's all right, guys.
didn't the Jews institute that as a sign of their Jewishness?
It goes all the way back to Abraham.
It goes all the way back, and I think that was and Jesus was circumcised. All right.
Yes. Yeah.
So to me, it seems like that was there, and then of course now everybody more or less gets circumcised. Not all of them, but that's all I wanted to say.
Yeah. Well, it's been documented there's certain health benefits to being circumcised.
Yeah.
But obviously having it done at 8 days of age, or nowadays they do it right at birth because they can use medicines to stop the bleeding.
It says mutilation.
But you know, the reason why they waited 8 days, it took that long for the blood clotting in the child to really kick in. But yeah, I mean, as a baby, it's going to be less stressful because you're not walking around. But it takes about a month to completely heal. So... obviously, it would be something that men that are 40 years of age would think twice about. So, to answer your question, in the Old Testament Jewish culture, if a Gentile man wanted to become a Jew, no matter what age he was, he had to be circumcised. But what was different about the Christian era, and this is the Jerusalem Council, it said no, circumcision was a sign of what Jesus was going to do when he came on the cross. He's already come. And given that he's already come, we no longer need that as a point of symbolism. And so what took its place was water baptism. So Christians don't have to be circumcised, but you know the first thing God asks you to do when you become a Christian is to get water baptized. And you know people tell me, well, why do I need to be water baptized? It's not essential for salvation. I agree with them. But my response is, it's the first thing that Jesus asks you to do when you become a Christian. Why? Because what it tells us in the Gospels, if you will not confess me in front of people, then I will not confess you in front of the Father. And becoming a Christian is making Jesus Christ the most important person in your life. And one thing that water baptism demonstrates, I'm willing to go in front of an audience and declare that I've given my life to Jesus Christ. That's one thing we have in all of our baptismal services here at SMCC. is that if you want to get water baptized, we insist that you give a testimony. You know, make some kind of public proclamation of the fact that you've committed your life to Jesus Christ. Because that's what water baptism is really all about. People would get water baptized publicly so that they would declare, yes, Jesus indeed is the most important person in my life. He's the one I put in charge of my life. But that has taken the place of circumcision. And by the way, just like circumcision wasn't essential to have a relationship with God, likewise, water baptism isn't essential. It's a symbol, simply a symbol. Yes?
My impression of Carl Sagan is that what people remember is his speculations about extraterrestrial life, not his science.
Right.
And, boy, that he's gotten a tremendous mileage out of that, and so has JPL, I guess.
Well, my friends at JPL would say this about Carl, is that he has a tremendous propensity for taking credit for things he didn't do. And so I know people at JPL, you've probably heard the same thing, is they're always nervous when Carl came on the campus because who is going to get the credit? So, but one thing I will say is that he was very gifted at popularizing astronomy for the public. And he had the personality and the TV presence to do that. So, and yeah, I mean, I would talk to my fellow astronomers at Caltech and say, you all complain about Carl Sagan, but if you want to do something about it, go on television. And they would just say, oh, no, no way am I going in front of a camera. But, you know, that's what Carl was willing to do. Yes.
Only in a similar vein, I was watching a documentary that was kind of talking about the influence of comets. All of just really focused on comets, and they once again gave credit for comets bringing the water to the Earth, and presented this image on screen of a dry, rocky Earth getting hit by comets and then becoming a planet with oceans and an atmosphere, which is inverted. Only this time they only gave comets credit for 50% of the water, which is kind of an odd number to pick up. Why is there such a persistence on that model?
Well, the reason there's a persistence on that model that Earth got its water from comets is we look at the other rocky planets in our solar system. They're all dry. Ours is the only one that's got water on it. And we know that comets are 80 to 85% frozen water. So lots of water. However, the reason why the other rocky planets are dry is they're small. The smaller the planet, the weaker its gravity. The weaker its gravity, the less ability it has to hang on to water. And see, planet Earth is just barely big enough as a rocky planet that its gravity prevents water from escaping to outer space. That's not true of the smaller planets. Their gravity is not strong enough to prevent the dissipation of water to outer space. And in our case, we're just barely big enough to prevent the gravitational escape of water. In fact, we actually do lose water slowly to outer space because of the fact that there's not enough gravity on our planet. And what is true is that we do get some water coming in from comets, just enough to replenish the water that is lost. However, the contribution from comets is extremely small. But likewise, the loss of water to outer space is extremely small. But these two very tiny things seem to be in balance. And we now recognize is that Earth started off extremely water-rich, with about 1,000 times as much water as it has now. And it was because of the fact that Earth had that very deep ocean that we have a moon. If the collider that crashed into the Earth 30 to 40 million years after Earth was formed had hit our planet with oceans as thin as they are now, it would have destroyed the Earth. But because it hit into a very deep ocean, there was a cushioning effect, and that cushioning effect retained the Earth. In fact, the Earth actually got a little bit bigger as a result. It allowed all the heavy element material in the collider. And by the way, the collider wasn't tiny. It was twice the mass of Mars, about one quarter the mass of the Earth. And so as this planet, twice the mass of Mars, hit the Earth at a low velocity into a very deep ocean, at a high attack angle, it caused all the heavy element material in the collider to be absorbed into the core of the Earth, and all the light material in the Earth and the collider to be cast up as a debris cloud around the Earth. And that debris cloud coalesced and formed the Moon. But the bottom line benefit for life here on planet Earth, this super water-rich planet Earth became a water-poor planet with just a thin layer of water on its surface, and that made possible a planet with both continents and oceans on its surface. And unless you've got a planet with liquid water oceans and continents on its surface, you can't recycle the nutrients that are critical for long-lasting life. And this is one reason why astronomers are gaining the consensus that Earth is alone in its capacity to support advanced life.
How old are those discoveries? Because they're not leading out to common knowledge.
Well, Robin Canupe has spent 15 years of her career building this moon-forming model. Her most recent paper was published just a year and a half ago. And she started this work literally just 15 years ago. So it's not yet hit the textbooks. So it's not in the high school textbooks, for example. But I can tell you this, it's very good work, very well established, and it's not disputed. It's really the only way you're going to get the moon the way it is. In fact, in her latest model, she said, in order to get the best results in terms of explaining the Earth-Moon system, this collider that hit the Earth would have to be about twice the mass of Mars and would have to be hitting the Earth when the Earth was actually rotating the opposite direction. So it had a retrograde rotation. And then this collision caused it to rotate the opposite direction and rotate very fast. And then the gravity of the moon would slow down the Earth's rotation rate to where it's now 24 hours a day. So the model is very detailed, very accurate, and very well established.
But you still have a lot of academics supporting an older model that they pull onto documentaries, right?
Not so much. I've seen a documentary on PBS, for example, or it may have been Discovery, I forget which one, where they actually outlined the whole Robin Canupe model. And it was quite up to date. It wasn't as up to date as the one I'm talking to you about, where you know, basically the documentary called it a planet the mass of Mars. We now know you get a better result if it's twice the mass of Mars. So, but yeah, it's, as I said, it's not disputed. And you want to read about it, I got a series of 5 articles on the reasons.org website talking about the first billion years of the history of planet Earth and all the miraculous events you see throughout those 1 billion years, including a brand new discovery called the Jumping Jupiter Effect. I won't say any more. Hope that intrigues you, and you'll go to the website and read it.
That expression has some basis in that.
Well, it's actually, there's a whole series of papers titled The Jumping Jupiter. So, but unless Jupiter jumped, we wouldn't be here today. So, your hand was up. Yeah, I'll get to you next.
My question is that if you claim that the Earth, that the Moon came from the Earth, that's what your claim is. Wouldn't such an impact throw the, and we know that the Earth sits at a 26 degree angle because of the Moon. Wouldn't that throw the Earth in such an angle that it would cause it to tilt at a higher degree and would cause, and would prohibit life on this planet? Is that what your philosophy?
Okay, we don't know what the tilt of Earth's rotation axis was before the collision. We do know what it is now. We also know that because the Moon is so very massive compared to the mass of the Earth, and as close as it is to planet Earth, it stabilizes the rotation axis tilt. All the other planets in our solar system, the rotation axes do this. Ours doesn't. It remains rock steady. But that won't happen unless you have a single very large Moon orbiting a relatively small planet. And you're not going to get that situation other than a collision event. And, you know, just to give you a little more detail on it, Robin Canupe has actually made the point. This is how, because the big question was, how do you get such a low-velocity collision? And her point is, there were 2 planets sharing the orbit of Earth when Earth formed. You got Earth and a second planet at what's called the Lagrange point. And those of you who have taken, sophomore or junior physics will know that if you work through the Newtonian laws of motion, it actually predicts that there are 2 stable positions in the orbit of a body around another body where he could have that body in a stable position. It's basically 60 degrees forward and 60 degrees back. So, for example, if you look at the orbit of Jupiter, there's actually a cluster of asteroids at the two Lagrange points, 60 degrees in front of the orbit of Jupiter and 60 degrees behind the orbit of Jupiter, there's these asteroids. So that was, according to Robin Knuth, the situation for the early solar system. Earth was orbiting the Sun, but 60 degrees back or forward, there was another planet twice the mass of Mars. Now, Newton's laws of motion say that that will be rock steady, stable, if there are no other bodies in the same system. But that's the problem. You've got Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. And so those bodies, in several million years, inevitably will destabilize the smaller of the two planets and push it out of the Lagrange zone, or that 60-degree point. All you got to do is move it to about 59 degrees or 58 degrees away from 60 degrees, and suddenly it's no longer stable. What happens then? This planet, twice the size of Mars, slowly creeps along the orbit of the Earth until it meets the Earth. But it's going to meet the Earth at a low-velocity impact. And a low-velocity impact in a very deep ocean at a high attack angle, and again, if it's sharing the same orbit, when it collides, it'll be a high attack angle. That's exactly what you need to get the Moon. And what Robin Knuth has pointed out, any other scenario, you either don't get the Moon, or you destroy the Earth, or you wind up kicking the Earth out of the solar system. But in order to get the Earth as stable as it is, orbiting the Sun with a circular orbit as it does, with the Moon the size and the position it is, this is the only way it works. Yes?
What about Venus relative to holding on to water? You're saying all the other planets are too small, but Venus has essentially the same gravity as Earth.
It's a little bit weaker than the Earth. I mean, I think the mass of Venus is like 78% or 80%, somewhere in that range. Mm-hmm. So it's quite a bit less than the Earth, sufficiently less that its gravity is not going to be strong enough to hang on to water. And the problem with water, I mean, water is okay if it's in a frozen or liquid state, but as soon as it goes into a vapor state, then it's going to dissipate to outer space. And that's the other problem of Venus. It's closer to the Sun. And so whether or not a planet hangs on to a molecule in its atmosphere depends on the molecular weight of the molecule. In the case of water, it's 18. And it's going to depend on the gravity of the planet and the temperature of the planet. Now, in the case of Venus, it's closer to the Sun, so it's going to be warmer, which means it's going to be more likely to escape, and its gravity is weaker, so it's more likely to escape. So, yeah, Venus is now bone dry. There's no water there. So, and plus, it's got this thick atmosphere which traps heat. So it's extremely dry. But this is where lay people...
But it does rain on Venus. Why does it rain?
Well...
Acid,
sulfuric acid. Then you get a sulfuric acid rain. Yeah. Well, that's the other thing that's unique about planet Earth. We're sulfur poor compared to all the other planets in our solar system, all the rocky ones. We're about 60 times less deficient in sulfur. And the reason why is that two collision events were responsible for taking surface sulfur and putting it into the core of the Earth. So we had lots of sulfur, but thanks to those collisions, sulfur got put down. And yeah, too much sulfur is bad for you. And one of the problems with both Mars and Venus is they got a lot of sulfuric acid. But because there's so little sulfur on the surface of the Earth, we don't have that problem. Yes?
Da Vinci, they were doing something about him on TV. And I mean, this guy was probably the most intelligent man ever. I mean, the drawings, scientific designs for airplanes, and helicopters, all ahead of his time. But was he an astronomer too, or he wasn't?
Well, Da Vinci was a guy that was kind of dabbling in all the fields of knowledge. That's why people thought that he had to be an incredibly brilliant man, because he was able to cross disciplines so easily, and every time he did, he was way ahead of his time.
Now, was he an atheist, or was he a Christian, or what was his background?
Well, people think that he was probably a Christian just because of certain work he did for the Roman Catholic Church, but we really don't know.
Oh, you don't know?
I don't know.
Now, all these things about Earth and that it's such a random thing, it almost seems like, I mean, I'm still not there, but it almost seems like God is a conductor. And he's conducting, you know. And it's,
yeah, that's kind of where I'm coming down.
The moon, the sun, the earth.
Well, that's kind of like Genesis 1, right? So, you can get another DVD over there. You can tell he's had some acting background, can't you? But there's a DVD over there called Journey Toward Creation, where I kind of walk you through the moon forming event and then kind of calculate what's the probability that this kind of collision would happen in a random planetary system. And the probability is far below one chance in a trillion, 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 which means this has got to be a divinely orchestrated miracle, because there's no way you'd ever explain this by natural circumstances.
Or else there has to be an infinite number of other universes.
Well, I won't do with the multiverse. I would argue that the multiverse is self-defeating. But yeah, go ahead.
Would you say that Neil Tyson deGrasse is the new Sagan for the media? And in his atheist sense, is he, do you think, a good, he's an astrophysicist, right?
Well, Neil and another individual would be Lawrence Krauss. Both of them are kind of vying to be the 21st century Carl Sagan. And both of them get on television a lot. And I would agree with you, both have a personality very similar to Carl's and a theology that's identical to Carl's, namely atheistic naturalism. Although, as I mentioned earlier, I'm not sure Carl died an atheist, because in the last 2 years of his life, he was wanting to have prayer from Christians. At least Christian research scientists. In fact, one of the elders here of the church back in those days, Dave Rogstad, a physicist at Caltech and JPL, for the last year of Carl's life, they were exchanging emails, and Carl wanted Dave to pray for him. So, and it was interesting because, Dave heard that Carl had this disease which was going to take his life in a matter of 2 years. And because he knew him so well, he wrote him an email and said, you know, I'm a Christian, you're not, but what if I'm right? And if I'm right, there's going to be an exam. Kind of like what happens. He says, you know, we've both taken hundreds of exams in our academic career. And, you know, when you're really having to study for a really tough exam, what you like to do is take mock exams. And Carl says, yeah, that's exactly what we do. We want to get ready for, you know, our graduate, comprehensive exams. That's exactly what we do. So Dave said, well, I'll volunteer to put together a mock exam for you when you cross over from this life to the next life on the assumption that I'm right about what's going to happen. And Carl said, well, that would be fun. Let's do it. And so an email exchange went on. And I thought Dave was wise because Carl had written a lot about the origin of life. And so the first question that Dave asked him is, well, you know, from your worldview perspective, how do you explain the origin of life? And Carl came up with the same thing I heard when I was at the University of Toronto, that there's this huge primordial soup, namely all the Earth's oceans, and just filled with very concentrated prebiotics that bounce around with one another, and after a billion years, out comes a simple life form from whom we've all evolved. And Dave wrote back and said, Carl, you know better. That's not going to work. And Carl says, yeah, you're right. It's not going to work. And that was the beginning of an email exchange they had. And so Dave says, I don't know whether he died a Christian or not, but he certainly heard the gospel, the plan of salvation, and he was wanting to receive prayer from Christians. So, and I can tell you as a pastor, I've seen people change dramatically in the last few hours of their life. You know, a lot of people don't believe they're going to die. I can tell you it's 100%. But, you know, some of us just don't want to think about that.
No, like 0.99999%.
Yeah. Yeah, a few more nines. I mean, you got Elijah, you got Enoch, you got Jesus. But the rest of us, we all go through death.
We're all
So it's all going to happen. And I think Dave's right. There will be a test. But it's a different kind of test for believers as it is for unbelievers. Read Ezekiel 18 and 32. What Ezekiel says, and here he was talking to, and I'm a little off topic, but I think this is important. If you read Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 32, this is where Ezekiel is talking to self-righteous Jews who believe that there will be an afterlife, but they also believe that they live their lives in such a righteous way, they're going to get in. And what Ezekiel says is, God's not going to count any of your righteous deeds. Instead, he's only going to look at the things that you've done that have not pleased him, and he'll judge you on that basis. And these self-righteous Jewish religious leaders shot back to Ezekiel and said, that's not fair. They wanted to be weighed in the balance, good deeds versus bad deeds, and they were convinced their good deeds would outweigh their bad deeds. And what Ezekiel shot back to them was this: a prophet that preceded me, Isaiah, and you can read about it in chapter 64, he also spoke to self-righteous Jewish leaders and said, all these good deeds you're counting on, they're all filthy rags in the nostrils of God. He's going to be offended by your good deeds. Why would he be offended by the good deeds? Because the good deeds are all done with a motivation of exalting humans, not God, and exalting someone who is not perfect against someone who is perfect. And the worst of all sins of humanity is the sin of pride. And said, when you do your good deeds for that motivation, that attitude, that is pride. And I would have to count that against you. But I'm going to do all you self-righteous Jewish religious leaders a favor. I'm going to choose not to count your righteous deeds against you. I'll simply remove them from the scale. And now we're going to weigh you out in the balance. But notice that one scale is completely empty. Your righteous deeds are not there at all. I'm simply going to weigh you out on the basis of the deeds that displease me. And the greater the amount of deeds on that side, the greater will be the judgment that will follow. And the Jewish leaders screamed back again and said, that's not fair. And Ezekiel came back and said, well, here's a way you can deal with this. If you'll repent of your pride and your self-autonomy and your desire to exalt self, then I will discount all the bad things that you've ever done in your life. And I'll even discount the bad things you've said and the bad things you thought. I'll remove everything and I'll judge you only on the basis of the righteous deeds that are there. And the greater the righteous deeds, the greater the reward that you'll receive. They weren't happy with that either. And, you know, they were a hard audience to please. But this is what distinguishes Christianity from all the other religions of the world. All the other religions of the world say they're going to be weighed in the balance, good deeds versus bad deeds. The Bible says God's going to first check and see what you've done in terms of your relationship with God. Have you put him in charge? Are you counting on him to be the righteous, virtuous person? Or are you counting on yourself? If you're counting on yourself, he erases all the good deeds from the scale. And then you get weighed in the balance. On the other hand, if you realize that God's the only one that really knows how to run my life the best way, I'm unfit to know and understand what's best for me. And if you realize that God needs to be put on the throne and not you, then the opposite happens. God erases everything from the scale that displeases him and judges you only on the basis of what remains on the other side of the scale. So in Christianity, you're still weighed in the balance. But in Christianity, one of those two scales is empty, and you get to choose which scale is empty. And that was kind of the sermon that Ezekiel taught. But if you read the book of Ezekiel, he had to preach that sermon three different times at three different points in his life before his Jewish audience got it. But, you know, don't be so hard on the Jews. We're all like the Jews. We all have this deep-seated pride that's hard to overcome. In fact, you know, I just wrote this book on Job where God makes the point that you cannot bring a proud human being to humility. God must do that. He's the only one that can bring humility to a proud man. And by the way, you can read Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24 tells you how God brings humility to a proud human being. The first thing God does with a proud human being is he blesses him, pours out all kinds of blessings upon this wicked, rebellious individual who, and by the way, they're not all, quote, wicked as we would see them. They may be just simply doing what was that singer in Las Vegas who said, do it my way? Frank Sinatra, right.
Who was that?
I don't know. I'm not into that kind of stuff. But
well, you are.
Introverted astronomer, okay? But yeah, where was I? Hey, I lost my track.
Doing my way.
Yeah, well, I would say before that, though. Proverbs 24. Yeah, Proverbs 24. God pours out his blessing on the person who's, quote, doing it my way, hoping that individual realize, you know what? There's nothing I did that deserves all these blessings that I've received in my life. This must be coming from God himself, because I certainly wasn't responsible for this. Now, you've all known people who receive enormous blessings, and they say, well, look what I've done. Good example in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took credit for all the blessings God poured upon him, and he basically said, look what I've done. What did God do next to Nebuchadnezzar, and what does Proverbs 24 say? When a proud individual will not give God credit for all the supernatural blessings that have fallen upon his life, God takes the blessings away. And likewise, he's hoping that the proud individual will realize, you know what, the reason why I've lost these blessings is because I've been autonomous. I've not recognized that these blessings came not from me, but from God. And at that point, what God does is he will bring a believer, a follower of God, into that person's life where they've lost their blessings. He will bring that person to his life. But what does Proverbs 24 say to the believer? Believer, when you see a proud human being losing the blessings that were poured upon him, do not gloat. If you gloat, he won't listen to you. And I'll have to bring somebody else into his life. In fact, what God says in Proverbs 24 is, if you, the believer, gloat, when I've set you up to talk to this individual who has lost all his blessings, I've got to start all over again. Which means what God will do is return the blessings to that individual and then take them away again and find someone else that will be there to show the person the way to true humility and everlasting life. And so there's a message there for the believer. When God sets you up, don't gloat. That's the time to come into that individual's life, show compassion, and really show them the way to God. And that's, again, the message of Ezekiel. If you'll realize that God needs to be in charge of your life, I'm going to remove everything that's ever been bad in your life. It'll be empty. When you face judgment day, you'll only be judged on the basis of the righteous deeds. So this is what's so exciting about judgment day for the believer. It's an award ceremony. And if you worry about all the bad things you've done when you face Jesus Christ, when you cross from this life to the next life, what is God going to say? I have forgotten all that. It was erased when my son died on the cross. It's all been forgotten. Don't talk to me about it. I know nothing about it. God is so powerful, he can choose to forget. We may not forget, but he can forget. Yeah.
No, excuse me. It's what? Time to end. At this time. And we need to speak to the Lord. It's not just enough to talk about him. He loves to hear our voices. So let's raise our voice to him and praise him.
Okay, we'll do that. And I had an amazing scientific discovery to share with you today. So next week I'll talk about really. And by the way, an announcement. I've been talking to our friend here who manages our website, Rich Deem. And we're setting things up so that the visuals that we have here in the class get posted on the website. So you'll not only have all the audio material, the MP3s, but you also have the visual material there as well. So thank you, Richard, for making that happen. And I think that's going to be a real blessing to all the people that participate in this class that live hundreds and thousands of miles away. So I want to just really thank Rich publicly for being willing to do that. And hopefully we can keep that up. And hey, if you need help, ask for help. Okay, with that, let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the prophets that framed the Old Testament, for Daniel, for Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, for Ezekiel, for Isaiah. And thank you, Lord, that these Old Testament prophets really laid out so clearly how it is we can come into an eternal relationship with you, the creator of the universe, the creator of all life, the creator of this amazing solar system and planet in which we live. And Father, I pray that we would not react like those proud, self-righteous Jewish religious leaders, but we would humble ourselves before you and recognize our need for you, our need to put you in charge of our life. I pray too, Father, that we all realize that's really the only rational thing to do. We don't know what's best. We are not perfect. We don't have all knowledge. You are perfect. You have all knowledge. You know what's best for each one of us. So, Lord, help us to do the only rational thing, to put you in charge of your life, of our life, and to take direction from you. And, Lord, we thank you, too, that as we do that, your Holy Spirit will come into our lives and day by day, step by step, give us increasingly the power and the desire to live the life you want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah. Do you have a second? I was listening. I didn't...